Will you open in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 1? We're going to start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. John chapter 1, starting to read at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you might open up our hearts and our minds to you today, that your word would be like a seed which is sown in fertile soil. May it grow up for a harvest of salvation and righteousness, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My grandmother suffered from Alzheimer's during the last years of her life, and during that time, she gradually lost the ability to recognize anyone who was of significance to her. Even her very closest family members, she struggled to remember who they were or to recognize them when they came. The same thing started to happen to my own mum as she entered the last year of her life. My wife Pauline and I went to pick her up from the nursing home where she was living one late afternoon. We were going to take my mum out for her birthday. And as we were in the car and settled and putting on our seat belts, my mum said, "Who's she?" pointing to my wife Pauline in the front seat of the car. I said, "That's Pauline, my wife, mum." And my mother said, "I didn't know you were married." I said, "We've been married over 35 years, mum." At which point she gave me one of the sweetest smiles that I've ever seen on her face, and she said, "Oh, well, I suppose you'd have told me eventually." It was one of those incredibly sad and sweet conversations. But failing to recognize someone is often a sign of unwellness, isn't it? A disease, some kind of sickness that prevents us from recognizing those who we should be able to recognize and we ought to recognize. It's not only a physical and a mental illness, but it's a sign of spiritual unwellness also, of spiritual ill health, when we fail to recognize that which we ought to recognize, the one who we ought to know. In the opening words of his gospel, which is really an introduction to the whole of the book, and therefore often spoken of as the prologue, the Apostle John ranges over many, if not all, of the great themes of John's gospel. One of them is that although Jesus came from God, yet a lot of people didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. Their level of spiritual unwellness was such, their ill health in spiritual terms, meant that though he had made them, though he was their creator, though he had knitted them together in their mother's womb and spoke them into being, yet they didn't recognize him, even though they really should have. So verse 10 of chapter 1, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. It's this theme of recognition or failing to recognize that we see operating throughout the Gospel of John. He's regularly reminding us that not everyone who saw Jesus actually recognized Jesus and recognized him for who he was. Even at a very basic physical level, that seems to have been the case. John chapter 6, when Jesus comes walking to the disciples in the boat, walking on water, they appear to have failed to recognize him. Jesus has to identify himself to them and say, "It's okay, don't be afraid." In chapter 20, when Mary meets Jesus in the garden of the grave, she appears to fail to recognize him, thinks he's the gardener. Even the disciples having breakfast with Jesus in John 21, some of them seem a little unsure. None of the disciples, John records, dared ask Jesus, "Who are you?" He goes on to say they knew it was the Lord, and yet somehow they're finding it hard to believe their eyes, perhaps. And this failure to physically recognize Jesus is mirrored in those who failed to recognize or understand who Jesus was. From Nathanael in chapter 1 to Nicodemus in chapter 3, the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, the Pharisees in chapter 5, the disciples who, having followed Jesus for a time, turned back because his teaching was so hard in chapter 6, his own brothers in chapter 7, the Jews in chapter 10 who try to stone him. John's Gospel is full of people who struggle to recognize the one through whom all things were made. Some have their eyes opened, and they believe. Others, by the end of the gospel, have remained steadfast in their refusal to recognize, in their spiritual ill health. But John says, "I am writing this gospel, I'm recording these events and these words in order that people might believe." Go over to the very end of John's Gospel, to John chapter 20, and he gives his reason for writing the whole of the Gospel. He wants his readers to understand, "This is why I have written," chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so it's no surprise then that the whole of the Gospel of John is about Jesus. And that here in the prologue, where John sets the scene for what is to come, we have what is really a wonderful summary of the Lord Jesus Christ. A portrait given with such rich insight that no one need to be unsure. Everyone can recognize Jesus for who he truly is. It's one of those surprising things, isn't it, that you read through the Gospels and you're never actually told what Jesus looked like. It's always annoyed me. I've always wished that they had just taken an inch of papyrus just to explain, what did he look like? What sort of eyes did he have? What was his face shape? What sort of coloured hair? What was his build? A little bit of something. Of course, the church over the years has kept making it up because we've never been told. And so you go to every artistic attempt to portray Jesus and you see a different description of the Lord Jesus. He was thought in the Middle Ages to have leprosy. And so he was in some instances pictured as a leper. He's been described in European terms, in Asian terms, in African terms, in Middle Eastern terms. It's all a part, I suspect, of our desire to make Jesus look like us. And yet the reality is that the Gospels go to enormous pains to tell us exactly what Jesus was like. The Gospels are full of attention to the details of what Jesus was like. They just focused on the important stuff rather than the things that intrigue and interest us. And so John, in these first 18 verses of his Gospel, is rich in detail about what Jesus looked like, about who he was. And John begins with creation. verses 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning, God. That's how our Bibles start. In the beginning was the Word. That's how John's Gospel starts. In choosing this Word as the name for Jesus, John is, of course, reaching right back into the Old Testament to make sense of Jesus. In creation itself, it's God's Word which is the instrument of creation. God spoke and it came to be. Psalm 33 tells us that the heavens were made by the Word of God. The Word of God comes to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 38. When foolish people cry out to God in Psalm 107, we're told that God sends forth his Word and healed them. And the Word of God is often personified in the Old Testament, used as a synonym for the creative, healing, saving activity of God, an expression of God's will and an expression of God's person. And that may be what the Word would mean to the original readers of John's Gospel as they opened up their Gospel and read chapter 1. But the question that, of course, it poses is, what does that Word mean now in the light of the New Testament as we read of the Old Testament through the lens of the New? And how does John unpack what it means when he says, in the beginning was the Word? Who is the Word? Well, he says to us that the Word was in the beginning, therefore before all things. In fact, he says the Word is the one through whom all things are made. Nothing was made, he says, just in case you missed the point. Nothing was made without him. And we know from Genesis 1 that it is God who spoke and created all things. John 1 tells us that the Word created everything. This Word who pre-exists all creation was with God in verse 1, and indeed he says the Word was God. And not only that, therefore, he was also therefore the life, and he was light. Those two key characteristics of the character and nature of God, that he is the light of the world, that he is the giver of life, and both of them are applied to the Word. So notice verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word is self-existent. Just as God has no source from which he comes, nothing from whom he derives his life, so the Word is self-existent. In him is life. He is the source of all life, and the life that the Word brings is the light of the world. Now, John goes on to say that this Word, which is God, who is life and light, has a witness. Verses 6 to 9, the witness's name is John, John the Baptist. And in verses 6 to 9, we are told that John the Baptist witnesses to the Word. Now, it's the first mention in John's Gospel. It doesn't take him long to get there, of course, but it's the first mention of the idea of witness in the Gospel. And the idea of witness or testimony is there throughout the Gospel of John, as we'll see in the coming weeks. John, as we've seen, already says at the end of his book, he said, I've written this as a testimony, as a witness, in order that you might believe. This whole book is about belief. This whole book is about a witness to the Word who became flesh. So, a Christian woman by the name of Perpetua, living at the turn of the 3rd century, and she was a part of a small group of converts living in Carthage and enrolled in baptismal classes. When the Roman emperor of the day, Septimus Severus, ordered persecution against the church, Perpetua was one who was arrested for being a Christian. She was 22 years old, and she was a mother of a young child who she was still feeding. Perpetua, along with several other believers in Carthage, was martyred by wild animals, and when they didn't completely kill them, by the sword in front of a crowd baying for blood. It was an ordeal that so impressed Augustine of Hippo a century or two later that he preached four sermons about the death of Perpetua. Soon after her arrest, her father came to Perpetua in prison. Now, her father was not a believing man, and you can only begin perhaps to imagine the grief of her father as he sees his young daughter soon to be executed. He thought he saw, an easy way for Perpetua to save herself. He begged her simply to deny that she was a Christian. He said it will just solve everything. Perpetua said to her dad, she said, "Father, do you see this vase here? Could it be called by any other name than what it is?" "No," he replied. "Well," said Perpetua, "neither can I be called anything other than what I am, a Christian." The word martyr is the same word that we have for the word witness. Nowadays, when we speak of witness, we generally mean going through some version of two ways to live. Perhaps speaking up at a party, stopping someone on a street, sharing the gospel message on the train. But the early church understood witness in such broader, more profound terms than that. Witness was not only what was said, it was all of that, but it was the way that we lived as well. The giving of the whole of our life over to the Lord Jesus, so that every part of us, every action we took, every word we spoke, even our death in his name, was a witness, was a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 6 to 9, John takes us to the testimony of this man who is known as John the Baptist. And John the Baptist witnessed in words. There he is, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. And he witnessed with his death, a martyr, a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's, John says, is the word, creator, life, light of the world, God himself, witnessed to, testified to, died for by John the Baptist. Now at that point, it's interesting, but it doesn't actually add, I don't think, a huge amount to what we have already in the Old Testament. None of it's too different to what an Old Testament careful student might say. But then John goes on in these verses to say something that is so radical, something which is so outrageous, something which is so offensive to so many, that they are the words, the very words, that will divide the world forever, right down to this very day. And they're there in verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word, this Word, the Word who is God, the Word who is life, the Word who is light, the Word who creates, this Word became flesh. John's choice of a word could not be more dramatic. When I looked at it in my accordance, it says the alternatives are flesh, meat, body. This word became meat. This word became body, flesh. This bold language that the apostle uses because he wants us to understand and to feel the weight, the enormity of what he has just said. That God himself has become flesh. Martin Luther said that the devil finds the divinity and the humanity of Christ to be intolerable. Luther said we must first of all have a Saviour who can save us from the power of sin and death. This means that he must be the true eternal God. For if he is not greater and more exalted than Moses, Elijah, Isaiah or John the Baptist, he cannot be our Redeemer. But secondly, Luther says, we must have a Saviour who is also our brother, who is our flesh and blood, who became like us in all respects but sin. And then he uses an analogy, a fishing analogy. He says that the hook, which is the divinity of Christ, was concealed in the worm, which is his body. And the devil swallowed it. He swallowed the hook, Luther said, with his jaws when Christ died and was buried. But the hook, which was hidden in the flesh of Christ, ripped the belly of Satan. Very Luther language, isn't it? Ripped the belly of Satan so that he could not retain it but had to disgorge it. For just as the devil, he says, could not hold Christ in death, so the devil cannot hold us who believe in Christ. Death is overcome. And so Luther concludes all of that by saying, with a cheerful heart I may declare, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who sits at his right hand as my advocate. He is my flesh and blood. Yes, he is our brother. Luther's right. Everything depends on this doctrine. It serves to maintain and support every other Christian doctrine there is. This article of faith that Christ is both very God and very man is the rock on which our eternal salvation has been built. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You notice the very Old Testament allusions there. Made his dwelling, pitched his tent in some of the versions. John wants us to go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus 33, where God comes to the tent of meeting, and he comes down in a cloud and he draws near to Moses. But now John wants us to understand that this presence of God, this drawing near of God, it has come not in a cloud, not to a tent of meeting outside of the camp. It has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus, it is God dwelling among us. And just as Moses prayed to God, Lord, show me your glory. And when he did so, God said, I will show you my glory. I will show you my love and I will show you my faithfulness. So John says in verse 14, the glory has been seen, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. God's grace, God's faithful covenantal love, which was revealed to Moses but which comes to us in Jesus. God's faithfulness, God's truthfulness to himself, which was revealed to Moses, but which has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen God in the flesh, says John. He lived among us. He was full of the very same glory of God, of grace and truth. It is there, perfectly portrayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don Carson said that the Son of God becomes the Jesus of history so that the glory and grace of God may be uniquely and perfectly disclosed. The grace, glory and grace of God uniquely and perfectly disclosed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, does that simple truth lie at the very heart of your walk with the Lord Jesus, with your Christian faith? See, I think over the years, being Christian can take on so many different aspects. It can seem so jolly complicated sometimes, can't it? So many bits to being Christian. We witness, we evangelize, we care for the weak and the vulnerable, we defend the cause of the fatherless, we speak out against abortion, we lobby in terms of same-sex marriage debate, we strategize, we set visions, we plant churches, we establish schools, and we clean toilets. We do all of this stuff. It's easy to forget, to lose sight of the fact that at the very center of our faith is this remarkable God-man, Jesus, full of grace and truth. That the glory of God, the very perfect manifestation of God in all of his character, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the beginning and the end, the very center, the hub, the crux, we absolute essential for what it means to be, for us to be followers of Jesus. We can forget that. We become distracted by all the stuff that we do. It's like being married. When you've been married for a long period of time, the great temptation is that the focus shifts from one another and it shifts to some other things, all of the stuff that makes married life complicated. The kids, your careers, whether the house is too large or too small, whether it needs downsizing or upsizing. What superannuation looks like, how soon you can retire. All of this stuff can preoccupy people and they forget how much they love their husband or their wife. They forget how kind and gracious they are. They forget why they married them in the first place. And that flame of love can begin to flicker. That's why a lot of people get divorced at my age. You get into your 50s, and that's when people divorce. Friends, take time to sit and reflect on the glory of your God, revealed and testified to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, so perfectly presented to us in the person of Jesus. Because here's the horror. Verse 10. He was in the world. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us, came full of the glory of God, full of grace and truth. Verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You can feel the astonishment, can't you? How could that be? How could you not have recognized him? They showed their spiritual unwellness. In our own world, people show their spiritual Alzheimer's by their refusal to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. John's Gospel is full of stories. We're going to be looking at a number of them. Stories of men and women who met Jesus. Most failed to recognize him, at first at least. Some repented of that, others did not. They persist to this very day. People in their failure, even their refusal to recognize Jesus. Living out their spiritual Alzheimer's. They see but have no recognition. And if only they believed. Notice what John goes on in verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision, not born of a husband's will, but born of God. You must be born again, he says. J.I. Packer wrote that to be a child of God is the highest privilege of the gospel. Can you think of a better one? Packer said, I am a child of God. God is my Father in heaven. Every day is one day nearer to heaven. My Saviour is my brother. Every Christian is my brother or sister too. I think John would probably add to that. I have seen his glory with the eyes of faith. I have tasted of him, and I know that he is good. I have found more joy along the path of his salvation than in any kind of wealth, and I testify to Jesus' glory so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you too might have life in his name. The Christian faith only makes sense if we understand that. Christian behavior, morality, it only makes sense if we understand that. You see, there are only two types of people. And it's not whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, or whether you're gay or straight, or whether you're Western or Muslim, or it, two types of people. It's whether you've recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, Savior of the world, or you have not. Everything else must take its place behind that one great question. It's the most important question that any man or woman can be asked, the most important that they can ever answer. John wrote his gospel, he said, so that others might believe. See, what we're reading and what we'll be studying over the coming weeks is a book that, in a sense, is not written for you. It was written for you, but it's not written for you anymore. It was written for you when you didn't recognize Jesus in order that you might believe, but now that you believe, in a sense, it's not written for you. It's written for others. He wrote his gospel so that others might believe and so have life. It's why God has called out for himself a church to witness still to this grace and truth, this glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and why God has laid hold of you and me and commissioned us to go. It's why he called Paul, as Stefan reminded us, called Paul into Europe. It's why he continues to call people into all parts of the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that men and women and children everywhere might have the opportunity to come face to face with this one, this God-man, Jesus, Creator, God, life, light, Savior of the world. For how will they believe if they do not hear? It's what Paul asks, isn't it? How will they hear if someone is not preaching to them? And how will you preach if you are not sent? The gospel is a burden as well as a privilege. It is a privilege for each one of us because we, through the gospel, have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But friends, it is a terrible burden on us also. And it is right and proper that it be so. For there are men and women who are dying because they are without Christ. That is a terrible burden, isn't it? There are men and women who have gone out from this place and are serving Christ in so many parts of the world, who need our prayers and our support and our care and our love. And Jesus says to us, his disciples, therefore I command you, go. Wherever it may be, go back to where you've come from, fine. Go back to somewhere you've never been, fine. Go back to Europe, go to Asia, go to Africa, go to the American colonies, stay here in Australia, but go. And go with this message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God in his love has become flesh and dwelt among us. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is a word of salvation. And we thank you for the obligation that it lays upon us. Father, forgive us when we have not been good witnesses, when we have not testified, when we've testified with words but not with actions, or with actions and not with words. Father, forgive us, we pray. And Lord, please send us. Send us to where you would have us be. Open up doors of opportunity, even now, for us to speak of the Lord Jesus to others. Take us and use us, we pray, for your holy name's sake and for the salvation of many, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Amen. God bless you.